Please turn with me to the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read in a few moments from the 12th chapter. The Gospel of Luke, one of the four narratives of the life of the Lord Jesus, and we'll be reading from chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores things up for himself, but is not rich toward God." May God speak to each one of us through his word. This mission has been like every other mission that we've taken in the last dozen or so years that we three men have been working together at times with others, and it has been like no other mission that we've held together and with other teams. It's been like no other mission because no two missions are ever identical. Obviously, they're not held in the same church, they're not held in the same town, they're not held at the same time. They're not held among the same people, and they are all essentially different, the one from the other. There is, however, a sense in which it has been the same as so many missions now that we've taken over the years. The format has been very similar. The type of meeting we've held has been very similar. The content of the meetings has been very similar. And one of the constituent parts of many of the meetings that we've held, particularly meetings in people's homes, has been the time when at the end of the talk by the evangelist, he has turned to the group and said, "Now, we'd love to give you the opportunity of asking questions." And I always add to that, "And I will try to answer." And I always add to that, "Of course, I may not be able to answer your question because I'm an evangelist and not an encyclopedia. If I was an encyclopedia, maybe I would have the answer. Because I am an evangelist, maybe I won't. And it certainly wouldn't be difficult for you to produce an answer and a question to which I do not have the answer." And we have had all sorts of questions this week, ranging from the wholly unanswerable, "Why did God allow evil to come into the world?" to the question that we long to hear people asking, "How exactly do you become a Christian?" And we've had both of those, and at times it seems to us every other one in between, why, during these past few days with you here at Knighton. And it may well be that if at this point we were to interrupt the service or change its course and ask whether you had questions about God, the Bible, religion, the Christian faith, that many of you would. Maybe you would be prepared to ask them publicly. Perhaps you would prefer to ask them privately. But it would be amazing if you didn't have questions that you wanted to ask. Now, of course, in the absence of knowing what those questions are, I can certainly do nothing toward answering them in the course of the message tonight. Instead, I want to turn the whole thing the other way around and to say this, that as you read the Bible or as you hear the Bible explained, as you've heard the Bible explained and its central message put forward by the evangelist during this week, you may have questions that you want to ask the Bible. You may already have asked some questions, and you may have others you would like to ask. But I want to show you tonight that this matter of questions isn't a one-way street. It's not merely a matter of you have questions to ask the Bible, and somehow or another we have got to try to cram the Bible into these minds of ours and answer you, but that the Bible has questions to ask. And that this time, it is not the Bible that is being asked, it is you who are being asked. And the Bible is doing the asking, and you are the one who has to give the answer. Now, having read and studied the Bible for 30 years and 1 month so far, of course, over those years one has read every word in the Scriptures from beginning to end and studied many passages. It has hundreds of questions to ask, and it would be true to say I've read them all. I certainly can't remember them all, but I can remember some of the really crucial and fundamental ones, and I want to ask you three of those questions tonight. I want to turn the questioning around, and instead now of seeking to answer questions on the basis of what the Bible says, I want, on behalf of the Bible, to ask you some questions. And now the responsibility for answering rests with you. I want to ask you three very simple, fundamental, crucially important, inescapable questions. And the first is this. It was a question that Jesus asked, and he said, "What good will it be for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, without any explanation, the texture of the question is surely obvious. What profit is there? What gain is there in getting to ourselves the whole world and losing our souls? And if we're in any doubt as to what Jesus is saying, merely noticing where he asked the question will help us. He asked it in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which these days is a rather nondescript, scruffy, dirty, smelly, tourist place in the northern part of Israel called Phanias. I suppose its greatest claim to fame is that it's one of the sources of the River Jordan at that point. But in those days, it was tremendously important. It was called Caesarea Philippi, and it was where the trade routes in that part of the country met. It was a busy business town. Indeed, as one thinks of where Leicester is in relation to the country, and all of the trade routes that go through here, and all of the coming and going and buying and selling and trading that goes on in this industrial heart of the Midlands in this country, you don't need a very large imagination to say that Caesarea Philippi was a kind of Leicester of those days. And you see, it was there, in the very place where people were buying and selling and wheeling and dealing, and if you've ever worked in the Middle East, cheating and doing all sorts of things in order to make money. They were there in business. People set up shop in Caesarea Philippi in order to make a profit. Of course they did. Nobody sat down with a map of Israel and said, "Now, Caesarea Philippi, that would be a super place to go bankrupt in, wouldn't it? Why don't we move there?" The astute businessman was looking at the map and saying, "Now, that would be a pretty good place. Have you noticed how that part of the country is opening up? If we had a shop there, if we had business there, if we could catch all the people coming to and fro various other parts of the country, that would be the place to go in order to make money, in order to make a profit." And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't have a single word to say in condemnation of making a profit. The Bible doesn't have a word to say in condemnation of hard work an astute business mind, good dealing with people, careful stewarding and husbanding of money. The Bible has not a word of condemnation about that. Nobody is condemned in the Bible for being a wealthy man. He may be condemned for the way he got his wealth. That's an entirely different matter. But wealth as such is not condemned in the Scriptures. Now those with a smattering of biblical knowledge say, but wait a minute, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a fair translation of it. The love of money has been at the root of all kinds of other evils, and that no one can deny. But the Bible doesn't say that money is evil, that material possessions are wrong, that hard work and enterprise are things to be condemned or scorned. Not a bit of it. And Jesus certainly didn't say it here. What he said was, what shall it profit a person if he gains the whole world? He's not condemned for doing that. If he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. The question being asked is this: is money and profit and business and wealth and possessions and prestige, are these the things that really and ultimately are the most important? Where do they rank in importance when measured against the value of a human soul? That's what Jesus is asking. And he's so sure of his ground that he can use this extraordinary, it seems to us a hyperbole in saying, if he gains the whole world, as if anyone could do that. Let's just try to shrink it to a place where we can begin to grasp the fringes of it. We use the word world to mean everything within a particular sphere. We speak of the world of art, or the world of sport, or the world of music, or the world of commerce. We talk of the word world to mean everything within that particular subject. Now let me ask you a question. What is your world tonight? You haven't gained the whole world. There's no one here, so far as I know, who is even substantially on the way to gaining the whole world. In terms of stocks and shares and money and banks and land, only Peter Anderson is in the race, as far as I know, but nobody is seriously making a stab at that. Let me just try to bring it within the confines that we might grasp. What is your world? There's something to you that's more important than anything else, and that's your world. A number of years ago now, I lived in Weston-super-Mare, in what was then Somerset, now Avon. These cosmetic people get everywhere. And one day my little boys, and they really were little, came to me and said, Daddy, do you have a stamp? We want to write a letter. So I said, who are you writing to? And they said, we want to write a letter to Sir Matt Busby, the manager of Manchester United. And I said, you want a what? They said, we want to write a letter to Matt Busby, the manager of Manchester United. I said, fine, go ahead. I'll give you the stamp. Do you mind telling me what it's about? And they said, well, I must speak with exquisite care now in view of the leader of our service tonight. We don't have any good football in this part of the country. See, Manchester United never come down to play here. We never get to see them. I said, well, how's the letter going to help? They said, well, read it. Dear Sir Matt, very polite, my children. Dear Sir Matt, we love football, but you never play in Somerset. We therefore challenge you to a five-a-side match. We do not mind when this game is played, so long as Daddy can be the referee. Very clever, that. Please reply as soon as possible. Yours sincerely, Chris, Tim, Andrew, Stephen, and Michael. P.S. You can choose your five best players. We're still waiting for the reply, but that may be the postal service. Their world was football. They lived it, ate it, drank it. They knew the name of every first division player. They could tell you the colors that every team played in. They could tell you the names of the grounds they played on. They could almost tell you the size of socks the players wore. They had an encyclopedic, I'm serious, an encyclopedic knowledge about first division football. They really did. Their world was about this size and about this shape. Later, as they grew, they discovered there were other things in life, larger in size and different in shape, called girls. And their world got a little wider. It changed. But at that point, that was their world. What is your world? What is it that lies at the center of your life? What is it that's most important to you? Let me ask you the question. What profit would there be if you gained the whole of that world and lost your soul? If all of your aims, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your ambitions came to pass, and you lost your soul. You see, the Bible says every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we've switched back into the world of business now. The Bible says that life is rather like a balance sheet. Here is all the income. Here are all the things we gain. Here is all the money we make. Here is all the property we own. Here is all the success we have. And on the other side, there's the spiritual dimension. There's our relationship with God. And Jesus says, what good will it do a man to gain everything that he could possibly ever need or want on this side and lose out on his relationship with God? The story is told of a young man whose father was a lawyer, and he himself studied law. And the day came when he'd finished his examinations, and he went into work in his father's office. His father was very wise. And instead of doing him any favors, why, the son was what in the old days we used to call an inkwell filler. He just had the most menial task of all. And on his very first day there, he went into the office of the senior clerk, a man who was very nearly at retiring age. And the clerk sat him down and they spoke together, and the old man said, tell me, how do you see your life going on? It's good to welcome you here. I've worked for your father for years, and he's been a good employer, and I'm interested in your life. How do you see it? And the young man said, well, as you know, my dad has been wise enough to start me right here at the bottom, and I'm going to work here in the general office, just be a dog's body for 6 months. And then, after that, I'm going to go into that little office over there and do some of the, well, rather junior still, but the rather more official work. And the clerk said, fine, what then? The young man said, well, I would expect to do about a year of that. And then you see over in there, there's another office. And that man will have moved into other work by then. And then I hope to do that particular part of the job. Senior clerk said, well, that's a very interesting part of the work, actually. And I hope you enjoy that. What then? The young man said, well, my father's senior partner is getting on towards retiring age. About 5 years from now, he'll retire. And my father says that if everything goes well, I'll take his place. The clerk said, that's great. That would be lovely. What a lovely thing to have the family continuing the job. What then? And the young man said, well, of course, the day will come when my father retires. And you know, this is a very prosperous firm. My father hopes to retire early. And I hope I'll have learned enough about the job by then that I take over from my father. And then I'll become the senior partner in the whole firm. It will be my firm. Senior clerk said, well, of course, I won't be working for you at that stage, but that will be lovely to think that you started here and you're going to reach there. What then? And the young man said, well, my real ambition is to retire earlier than my father, and even better off. And then I'll be able to indulge myself, because I've got a great love of geography and travel and all of that, and I just want to travel around the world and visit other countries and absorb all that I can about this wonderful world in which we live. And the clerk said, that sounds tremendous. What then? And the young man began to shuffle a bit and said, well, I mean, there'll come a time when I won't have an appetite or perhaps the ability to travel so widely, and I suppose I'll sort of draw in my horns a little bit, and maybe by then I'll have grandchildren to amuse me, and who knows? Well, I'll just live a quieter life, but I hope a very full one. Clark said, fine. What then? And the young man by now was beginning to feel very uncomfortable. And he said, well, you know, I'll die. And the senior clerk said, yes, you will. And what then? And what then? My friend, it really doesn't matter who you are, how young or how old, whether you're a churchgoer or not. The all important question that I want to ask you, as you perhaps look out over your life, your world, as you have plans and ambitions and aims and hopes that you want to see fulfilled, supposing one were to grant you, theoretically, all of those dreams, all of those hopes, all of those ambitions, all of those possessions, all of that success, if you do not know God, if you have no living relationship with Him, if you have neglected the welfare of your eternal soul, what then? Now, is that not a question that you ought to face tonight? Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month or next year, but ought you not to face that tonight? The scripture says, today, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. The scripture says, today is the day of salvation. I believe there's a case to be made out for saying this, that today is God's word, tomorrow is the devil's word. And we heard that latter part expounded to us this morning. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Today is God's word. Because there is no escaping the moment at which we shall give account of ourselves to God. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Here's the second question, and this time it was one that was asked not by Jesus, but was spoken to Jesus. As you will know, in the course of his ministry, the Lord Jesus did the most wonderful things, performed the most amazing miracles, gave the most astonishing teaching, and not surprisingly, thousands of people, it seemed, followed him. Thousands. Indeed, we can delete the "it seems." There were thousands. And then gradually Jesus began to infiltrate into his teaching something that made a difference to the loyalty of these people. He began to tell them that things were not going to turn out the way they thought. You see, there were many who thought that Jesus would surely, at some given moment, with all of that power at his disposal, fling out the Romans. The Jews were living in occupied territory. Fling out the Romans, set up a government, and take the power of authority and rule in his own hands. Surely he was going to do that. And then he began to say this. No, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial like a criminal. I'm going to be put to death. And when he said that, the thousands became hundreds, and the hundreds became handfuls. Man hasn't changed. He likes to back a winner. And when Jesus said that what was going to happen to him was that he was going to be arrested and put to death, people didn't really want to know. And soon there were just these few left. And Jesus turned to them one day and said, "Do you want to go too? Will you also go away?" To which they replied, and here is our second question tonight, listen carefully, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Did you hear the question? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're suggesting that we leave you, that we turn our backs on you, that we go somewhere else, that we look to someone else. Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the only one with the words of eternal life." Now, what an astonishing thing for them to say when the country was overrun by what today we would call gurus, rabbis, teachers, setting up their own little groups, reading the Old Testament scriptures, gathering around them disciples of all stripes. And from their religious experience, from their observation of everything that was going around about them, with all of their knowledge of the Old Testament, with all of the rites and rituals and ceremonies and all the rest of it, of the Jewish faith, saturating their national life, they turned to Jesus and said, "But to whom shall we go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life." And in 2,000 years, nothing has changed. It is exactly the same today. Only the Lord Jesus has the words of eternal life. Someone asked me in a house meeting a couple of nights ago, "Could you tell me, please, what it is that Jesus Christ offers that we can't get anywhere else?" It was an interesting question, but I'd actually heard it before. I'd read it before, more accurately. It was a question that someone asked Professor C.S. Lewis, that brilliant religious apologist. And someone said to C.S. Lewis in a forum in a university one day, he was a member of a panel, "I would like to ask Professor Lewis this question. What is it that Jesus Christ can give me that I cannot get anywhere else? And Mr. Lewis, I don't want a speech, I want one word." Ah, C.S. Lewis was up to that. He just looked the man straight in the eye and said, "Forgiveness." Forgiveness has been called the greatest word in the English language. And you can make out a case for that. Forgiveness does not mean that we forget about it. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we play the thing down or let time heal the wound. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we push it into this part of our mind or try to lose it in the depths of memory. Forgiveness comes from words that mean forthgiveness, or giving forth, or sending away, obliterating, wiping out of existence. That's what it means. And that's what Jesus can do to our sin. He and He alone can give us forgiveness. He is the only one who was able to say to people tortured with the guilt of what they'd done, "Your sins are forgiven you." But that sounded like blasphemy to the Jews of his day. Indeed, there were some who said to him, "But nobody can forgive sins except God, because all sin is essentially against God and eventually against God. Only God can forgive sin." Oh, friends can say to each other, "Well, let's forget about it." They can even say, "Well, I'll forgive you." But it doesn't actually forgive the sin. The sin is not taken away. It's just that that person has come to an agreement that they're not going to mention it anymore, and it's not going to affect their ongoing relationship, unless, of course, it should occur again. But only God is able to take those sins of ours that stain our characters, ruin our lives, bring guilt with all of its heavy weight upon our minds, but disturb our consciences. Only God can take that and wipe it out. Indeed, the pictures that the Bible uses of what God does with our sins is really quite wonderful. It says, for instance, that God, that he puts them behind his back. And for these purposes, we may reverently say, God is indicating he doesn't have eyes in the back of his head. He puts them behind his back, where he cannot see them. It says he puts them in the depths of the sea. And how interesting that 2,000 years later, in this nuclear age, the safest place known to man for toxic nuclear waste is the depths of the sea. And 2,000 years ago and more, God said, that's what I'll do with your sins. It says he'll put them as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? An infinite, immeasurable, eternal, never-ending distance. My friend tonight, God says he can do that to your sins. And so they rounded on him and said, but who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. They were right. But they did not recognize that the one of whom they were speaking so derisively was God. And that is exactly why he was able to say, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Only he was able to say, I give you eternal life. No wonder the disciples said to him, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else. There's no substitute. There's no alternative. Some of you last night went to see a performance of that great oratorio, The Messiah. It reminds me of a lovely story about an evangelist friend of mine who went into a record shop one day, and the person in front of him said to the assistant, do you have The Messiah? And the assistant said, no, I'm afraid we don't. I can tell you that immediately. But we have an excellent substitute, something I think you'd love. So they talked for a little while, and I'm not sure whether the purchase was made or not, and that's not important. And then it was my friend's turn. And he stood in front of the same assistant, and the assistant said, can I help you, sir? And my friend said, well, I hope you can, but I believe I can help you first. Oh, really? Yes, I believe I can. You see, the gentleman in front of me asked if you had the Messiah. And you said, no, I don't, but I have a good substitute. I want to tell you, sir, there is no substitute for the Messiah. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you tonight, there is no substitute for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. There is no other name. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. There is no other mediator. Would you like to know, as a matter of interest, people are interested in statistics, would you like to know how many people, in the course of 22 years of public preaching ministry, I have made Christians? All of those missions, all of those meetings, various countries in different parts of the world, well, to prevent you wasting time guessing, let me tell you. Here's the total. This is right up to date, not counting this service. I keep very close record. None. In case you're saying, has it ever occurred to you that you might have missed your vocation? Let me quickly say this. I have the great joy, fairly constantly, of hearing of people who have come to a saving relationship with God through faith in Christ, through one's preaching or written ministry over the years. But let me say again, I have never actually made anybody a Christian. I can't do it. If you were to gather all the evangelists in the world into one stadium and turned the tables on them so that instead of 100,000 people and one evangelist, you had 100,000 evangelists and one person in the middle of the stadium, and every evangelist in that crammed stadium was to preach to this one poor sinner every single sermon they had, and others they were thinking of while others were preaching, perish the thought. They couldn't make that one person a Christian. They couldn't do it. Because only God can open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, soften hardened hearts, and bring a dead sinner to spiritual life. But now let me speak on behalf of the evangelist. We can ask you a question. And the question we can ask you is this: if when you've heard us speak, if when you've joined in our services, if when you've come to our house meetings, if when you've joined in our rallies, if when you've listened to the Bible, if when you've studied the Scriptures, if you will not come to Christ, if you will not turn from your sin and trust Him as your Savior, we can ask you the question, to whom will you go? Who else do you know who can grip you by the hand, look you in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven? Who else? Who else? Do you know of a preacher? Do you know of a minister? Do you know of an evangelist? Do you know of a guru? Do you know of a bishop? Do you know of a pope? Do you know of a teacher? Do you know of a philosopher? Do you know of a book? Do you know of a religion? Do you know anyone or anything that can forgive your sins and give you eternal life? Do you know? I dare to hesitate now and wait for an answer. And if you do, come and tell me, please, now, publicly. If you will not come to Christ, and we cannot make you, of course we can. To whom will you go? Who else do you know who can do what my Lord Jesus can do? And there's a third question, and it's this. It comes towards the end of the Bible, and how appropriate that it does. The question is, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And immediately the scene is reset, and now we are at the end of life. The Bible says man is destined to die. And we looked at that a few moments ago. Man is destined to die. There's no escaping that. And after that. Ah, that's the point. If it was only a matter of dying, that would be serious enough. That would concentrate the mind wonderfully enough. And how it does concentrate the mind. As some of you know, I left this mission in the early part of it to go to the funeral of a very dear friend of all three men on the team in Weston-super-Mare. And it was a moving, stirring day. And nothing moved me more than this. That when we gathered in the church, when we looked around and seen those familiar faces so known and so loved by me over the years, and when that moment came, when the coffin was brought in and the widower and his daughters and sons, and the service was conducted, and finally, and you'll know the feeling with a sense of relief, was over, and then as we gathered at the graveside, just a few of us, and looked down upon that simple casket and paid in our own hearts our last respect, and then got into our cars and drove off. It was then that one of the most telling, moving, stirring things of the day happened. Alone in my own car, driving from the cemetery. Why? because coming to the cemetery was another hearse, another coffin, another body, another death. That's what gripped me. Moments later, one more. Moments later, one more. Moments later, one more. Does that not that make you think seriously about life and death? And after. Ah, that's it. And after. And after that, judgment. And it's in the context of judgment that the writer says, how shall we escape? Now you see, on earth it is possible to escape all kinds of judgment. We can lie and cheat and wriggle and fiddle our way out of all sorts of justice that is due to us. Indeed, in our judiciary, in the law court, there can be miscarriages of justice. Do you remember that 10 years ago a lorry driver in his early 40s was sentenced to life for strangling a woman near Carlisle? 8 years later, having spent 8 years in prison, he was released. Why? Because the principal witness was discredited. He had spent 8 long years in jail wrongly. He was innocent and now was set free. There had been a miscarriage of justice. The evidence was not what it ought to be, and the judge made a mistake. My friend, you and I one day will face a judge who will make no mistake. We face the one who is called the righteous judge. And the question again is this: how shall we escape? A righteous judge, the one before whom all things are naked and open, and to whom we must give account. The one who knows every thought that's ever passed through our minds, every action that's ever occupied our bodies, every affection in our hearts, every attitude of spirit. How shall we escape? A God whose justice is so perfect, whose holiness is so awesome, that he says in his word, no unclean thing shall enter the kingdom of heaven. How shall we escape? Is not the simple and obvious and clear answer that we shall not, left to ourselves, that there is no escape. There is nowhere we can go. There is no covering up we can do. There is nothing. God's arm is too long. His eye is too keen. His knowledge too great. His justice too perfect. His holiness too awesome. In the course of the Second World War, a man called Adolf Eichmann was responsible for the deaths of millions of Jews. But when the Nuremberg trials were held, he wasn't there. He got away with it. Escaped. Vanished, it seemed, off the face of the earth. But 14 years later, a man was walking down a South American town when a hand dropped on his shoulder and a voice said, Adolf Eichmann, I arrest you in the name of the Jewish nation. And he was taken back to Jerusalem. And there in that goldfish bowl of a dock he stood and was rightly sentenced to death for his atrocities. And 14 years and a change of identity and a change of appearance and halfway around the world could not take Eichmann outside of the range of Jewish justice. And nothing can take us outside of the range of a holy God before whom we will one day stand and give account. When, as I told the group to whom I was speaking last night, the books will be opened. The question is, how shall we escape? If, you mean there is a possibility? If we ignore, you mean there is a possibility? You mean there is a way? There is a way for me, an unclean sinner, to get into a holy heaven if we ignore such a great salvation. And that, of course, is the message of the gospel, that there is a salvation. It is a great salvation. That is how the writer describes it.
It's grace because it's so necessary. There is nothing you need more than salvation. Now, I know if I were to suggest to you, perhaps in an unguarded moment, what you felt your greatest need was, well, you'd come up with all kinds of answers. A little more money, a slightly better job, a job, better health, a bigger house, a new car. Why, all sorts of things would occur to us as things that we needed. But the greatest need you have, young and old, there in the gallery, here on the ground floor, regular attender, a never attender, a guest especially during this mission, someone who comes here sporadically, occasionally, member of the Young People's Fellowship, someone in the middle of life, someone in the evening of their days. Your greatest need is what the Bible calls salvation, being made right with God, the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life, a living relationship with your Maker, here and now, and there and then. That is your greatest need. Oh, it's a great salvation because of its nature. Because of its nature. Because it was not something that man organized. It's not something that the church invented. It's something that God did. And He did it Himself. He didn't ask a committee to arrange it. He didn't even ask a group of godly men to bring it about. He came Himself. And He who enacted the laws that govern our universe, including the moral law that says no unclean thing shall ever enter the kingdom of heaven, the one who said the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins shall die, that same God stepped down from the throne room of glory onto this earth. And His name was Jesus. And He lived that perfect life that you and I have not lived. And having done so, He voluntarily, willingly, deliberately, consciously gave up that life in death and bore in His body the penalty for human sin. As Mrs. Alexander says it in her lovely hymn that is a green hill, He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. And the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross on that first Good Friday, rose from the dead on the first Easter day, is alive today and offers amazing grace, offers to you and to me freely and immediately and totally the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life if we will do what? If we will be very good and come to church every Sunday? If we'll perform this and that religious ceremony, if we will pray for an hour a day, if we will read the Scriptures diligently for years, if we fill our lives with all kinds of good works, then God may at the end of all of that say, you've done enough and I will receive you. Oh no. God will grant to us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life if we will receive from Him as a gift that which He offers to us. I know of nothing more amazing. There is nothing more amazing that the God whom we have offended, and we offend Him not least when we give Him second place in our lives, push Him out onto the periphery. You know, we may go to church on Sunday, we may even go twice a Sunday. Sure, God must be impressed. 2 hours out of 168, that's really heavy stuff. We offend Him not least when we give Him second place. But the God that we have offended says, I want to forgive you. I want to cleanse you. I want to give you eternal life. I want to wrap my arms around you and bring you into my family. I want to come and dwell within you by my Spirit. I want you to come to be with me in heaven when you die forever. My friend, have you ever heard news like that? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My dear friend tonight, as this mission comes to its closing moment, let me ask you whether you have ever come and received from the hands of Christ the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Have you ever trusted him as your own personal Savior? And if you never have, young person, listen to me. You may have been around the young people's activities. You've heard the gospel so many times. I have. I must have been, as you maybe are, gospel hardened. But there had to come a moment in my life when I recognized that. And as David Dixon, the Scottish Puritan, said, I took my bad deeds and my good deeds and I threw them into one heap, and I turned and I trusted Christ and found peace. You need to do that. Friend of mine who's a guest here tonight, perhaps a regular attender at the church, an occasional attender, have you come to Christ and trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you seriously going to turn in a few moments' time and walk out of this building and say in doing so, I am prepared to bear the burden of my sin alone? Will you do that? Those are the alternatives. That you walk out of those doors saying, I've heard you. I know what you're saying. I know what I should do. I know what God has done. And now let me tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to bear my own punishment. I am prepared to spend eternity in hell, although I could spend it in heaven. Are you seriously going to do that? Or will you now? Will you now, as I ask you to in a moment, bow your head and humble your heart before God and cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And will you put your trust in Christ? Will you do it? Will you come in the Spirit, if not exactly in the words of Top Lady's wonderful hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Will you come to Christ? And will you do it now? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. The Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Oh, my friend, what does he see? What does he see when he looks at your heart? Does he see unforgiven sin? Does he see rebellion against God? Does he see proud, arrogant spirit that says, I'll go my way? Or does he see tonight real repentance and living faith? You sense your need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. If you do, then do. And today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart, but turn to him now and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me. Will you do that? Do it now. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gospel that we need so desperately, that you've provided so wonderfully, and that you offer so freely. And we pray that by your Spirit you will draw sinners to the Savior even now, for his name's sake. Amen.